Some of you are on autopilot when we come to this point in the service. You're getting your Bibles and opening them to that section, the last scene we have, chapter 31 of 1 Samuel. We know it as 1 Samuel, but when this was originally put together, 1 and 2 Samuel were a single volume, and it was only later that it was split into two. And we traditionally have those listed in our books, or in our Bibles, as separate books. And we're at the end of what is 1 Samuel. Before we get into that, though, I do want to have a moment to say publicly thanks to John Wilshefsky. 2 weeks ago, he stepped in at fairly short notice, and the background to that was that my wife and I were invited to attend a wedding reception for my nephew and his new bride. And that was supposed to happen. Actually, the wedding did happen in May, but that was reduced to just a few people, and the reception wasn't there, and they couldn't. I mean, there's a crazy story that goes with it. But they rescheduled it, and we thought, oh, we aren't going to be able to make it just the way things were lining up. And then we saw this window where we thought, well, maybe this could work after all. And John graciously stepped in, and we're so grateful for him. God uses his ability to preach. Having said that, you do know that we've got Pastor Zach and Pastor Kodiak who preach, and they're very capable as well. But what John's gift did for them, too, was it allowed them to put full energies on. Right now is a busy time. We're trying to get Awana moving and our ABFs, and there's catalyst events that are going on, and the worship demands and counseling, and those men were able to keep focused on that. So I just wanted to, I wanted to say that last week, and I neglected to do so and needed to correct that now. Well, as we're in this text, I got to tell you, some of you have spoken about enjoying the time through here. Some of you are familiar with it. I've heard from some that said, I never even knew that story was in the scriptures. You've introduced me to something completely new that I hadn't heard before. Others are saying, it seems like some of these applications, although they come out of the text, seem very relevant for us today. And I almost want not to use a word like relevant, but the scriptures are. That's the beauty of them. That's the power of the Word of God, is that it does connect to life, and it's wise to look at these things and see, what's it got for a person living in 2020 with the stuff that's going on around us right now? That's where I hope we can take some opportunities to look today at this. We are in a spot. Now, the narrator bounces back and forth. You remember that, right? First, he focuses on Saul. In the last couple of chapters of this book, we've spent looking at David's life. We kind of left him thinking about the city of Ziklag, and it was all burned. He came back and saw the shock of all of that, and we focused on what was going on there. And then we have this, I'm calling it a quick start. You look at the first verse of 1 Samuel 31, and it says this. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. It's almost like they're picking up the story, the narrator is, from what was last mentioned, really, chapter 29, verse 11, where he said, so David set out with his men early in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines, but the Philistines went up to Jezreel. This valley is the scene now where we have it, and so we're moving along in this story. It is the end of the book. It's the end of an era. Not much of a dynasty for Saul. He was it, and then it is ending here. But we're introduced all of a sudden to this. It's almost like we've got this voiceover from a TV announcer. You know, you ever watch those things when they interrupt what you're watching to have some special update on something? It's almost like we can imagine, now we're now going to return you to your regularly scheduled program here. The Battle of Gilboa is already underway. Just pick up and go back to that. That's where we were. We took a little few minutes to look over at David, but now we're back at this scene, and it's not an easy thing. We're going to use really four words to hang our thoughts on. And then after summarizing what are in these 13 verses, we're going to say, what is it that we should take away out of this? And I hope that you are as alert for that section as you are for the actual unfolding of the events. The first word that we've got here is the word tragedy. And I want to say that because when I'm speaking about God's servant, his faithful servant, Yahweh's servant, I am not speaking primarily about Saul, but Jonathan. He's the first casualty recorded here. Look what it says. We read verse 1. The Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. We've got these names listed right off the bat. That's it. The Philistines went in, and we see that these guys fell. Some of the Israelites fled, it said in verse 1. Others could not flee because they were left for dead. They were dead on the hillside there. The casualty, Jonathan dies. His brothers die. Do you know Saul had four sons? There was one son that was not in this battle and survived. In fact, he shows up in 2 Samuel, and he had a brief reign, a couple years, over a part of the kingdom, but it was short before David took the rule for the entirety of Israel, and you could find out about that in chapter 2. But anyway, not only did that one son escape death, but so did Abner. You might remember that name, but that was one of his chief soldiers, and he shows up again in 2 Samuel to serve David, and but he was not taken out in this battle. Well, Abner survives. You read this account about Jonathan, and you almost wish there was some kind of formal eulogy or obituary or something. If we looked at that life of what we've seen in 1 Samuel about this guy, we see some unique things. He played a central part in the story, but a secondary role. How is it that he could be so loyal to David, the king, giving up his own spot for the kingdom because David was going to be the king? He knew that. And yet he was loyal to his father. He never stopped. Look at that. That's a recipe for a fiasco in most situations. And Jonathan navigates that. He is committed to David. Never does anything to jeopardize. Spoke on David's behalf to his father, and it wasn't received. But maybe I shouldn't use the word tragedy. Well, how did he do that? He did exactly what God... I called it a fiasco, but that was the prescription God had for him. Jonathan, I want you to do this dual role. Here's what your job is. And he walks through that and winds up giving his life on the battlefield out of loyalty to his father. He's a great fighter, but here he dies. And we watch this play out and we say, wait a minute, so what we learn is Jonathan gave up the kingdom he could never have. David was going to take that. And then he enters a kingdom he cannot lose. Service to the Lord. I hope, if I could just insert a little application point, what does that say about difficulties that come into the life of a believer? When we look at how challenging they are, and maybe they are really hard circumstances, but we know that God reaches in and carries a person in the midst of all that. That's a crazy cool connection to say, Jonathan is given to us in Scripture, and we don't find any negative statements about him that I found. Very few people. We got Daniel. We got the three friends in the book of Daniel that we don't have anything. But Jonathan unfolds over chapters and years, and his integrity it shines there. It's really rather fascinating. The second word I would use is truth. Here's what we find in the text. You can go back and pick up in verse 3 of chapter 31. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. When the armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell upon the sword and died with him. Thus Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor bearer, and all his men on the same day together. Verse 7. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those who were beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled, and the Philistines came and lived in them. Man, oh man, in those few verses you see how difficult this is. You could just read the verbs. They fell. They were slain. The cities were abandoned. There was just this violence. Saul saying, I don't want somebody to pierce me through, run me through with that. You take my life, and the armor bearer would not. And then the list of those that have fallen, and you just see, this is sad. Sad for the Israelites. And what did I say about Yahweh's promise? Do you remember what was said to Saul by that unbelievable event with Samuel coming back to deliver the message? That was in chapter 28. And what did Saul say, or hear Samuel say to him? He said, tomorrow you and your sons will be with me in the land of the departed, that place of the departed. And that's what's happening here. The fulfillment of God's judgment happened just as he said. And the intriguing part is, Saul knew he couldn't escape death. But you read the account, and he's got one little thing that he wants to control, doesn't he? I still want to die my way. I can't escape death, but at least talks to his armor bearer. You take my life. I don't want it to be at the enemy's hands. And the armor bearer fears God. He doesn't want to kill God's anointed, so he will not. And so Saul says, all right, and he commits suicide. According to the text, he pulls out a sword, falls on it. And the armor bearer says, I might as well die too. It's funny, this idea of taking one's life is known to people. Do you realize that this past week has been Suicide Awareness Week? I find it is stunning that God would put us in this text with this storyline at the same time. People in our state are paying attention to it. There was a study that came out from Madison just this week, and they took a long-term look, and they said from 2000 to 2017, suicides have increased 40%. And then I read national statistics. The second leading cause of death for ages 10 to 34 is suicide. For those 35 up through 54, it's number 4 on the list. My point is, somehow something happens in us when life gets hard that we think, there's no way out. I've got to be in control of something. This is one place where I can exercise my control. And that is not the answer. The answer is, don't insulate God into some compartment over on the side that never gets any attention. What was it that messed Saul up? I'm going to do life without any consideration for God. He gets into that path, and then he has nowhere else to go. And of course, life is hopeless. Unless you think that's just for the people out there someplace, outside the circle of our church, you're wrong. People within this fellowship have struggled with ending their lives. They're tempted. And it happens because we get overwhelmed, and we don't go back to what will God, what's God said? I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. But we don't know how to manage all that. And all that to say that you see an example here of somebody that was anointed by God to do a job, and he gets himself into a spot where he's just trying to exercise control in the last thing that he thinks is happening to him. It's a hard thing. Oh, what happened to the rest? We read that story. I mean, you see this and the fallout from it. I mean, the Israelites just abandoned their cities. I mean, the military support was gone. The king is gone, and now the line of succession is messed up. No one's there, so they're war refugees. And it says the Philistines just come in. Those people didn't leave as prisoners. They were just displaced. They got a place to go. They got to do something. And the Philistines had their victory. The next section, summarized by the word shame. Here's the problem of Yahweh's honor. And you think, well, what are you getting at? The scriptures point out what happened next. The next day, verse 8, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. What'd they do? So they cut off his head, stripped off his armor, and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news. Hang on to that concept. What do we call good news? The gospel. It's that same Hebrew word used here. The good news to the house of their idols and to their people. They put on his armor in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall at Bethshan. Saul's body. They're cleaning up. They're pillaging. What's in the cities? Fine, but let's take anything of value here. And of course, when they came to Saul, they wanted his armor. But that wasn't enough. And their good news was, hey, we want you to know, people of the Philistine Empire, that we have Yahweh's anointed one's head. So Yahweh gets no honor in this. The victory belongs to our idols. Now you think about that. Who really controlled what was going on there? This was a time of judgment on Saul, done by the Lord himself. And yet the Philistines were grabbing this and saying, oh, the victory belongs to the idols. That's our good news. Tell it far and wide. Oh, there was a problem here. It mutilated the bodies. And then they fasten them to the wall just to let the vultures and the eagles, whatever birds are, scavenger types, just to do their work. God's anointed, mutilated, disrespected in that way. And you see, this is a bad thing. It mattered. God's will mattered to the armor bearer. I'm not going to touch the Lord's anointed. We read later that David honored the Lord's anointed, King Saul. We aren't actually going to get into the opening chapter of 2 Samuel, but I got to tell you, he goes to great length to honor Saul and Jonathan. And in that overflowing of tribute to those men, he never once, not once, does he talk or hint at how difficult life was with Saul. He showcases his support for God's servant, the king. And so God's honor mattered to him too. Fascinating. You read that section, his tribute to those two, and you realize all the grief that Saul caused for David, never mentioned anywhere. It's fascinating to me that he understood, David did, that God was working his plan in his life as well. So I should say there was one other group of people that responded to this, and they did so with gratitude. They were trying to fix the problem of the dishonor done to Saul and his family members. The gratitude of Yahweh's people. Verse 11, when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose. It went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall at Bethshan. And they came to Jabesh and burned them there, and he took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days. These men, just to help us understand, let me try, and I know way back there you're going to see nothing but little dots on here. Jabesh-Gilead is on this side. Here's the Jordan River running right between the Sea of Galilee and down to the Dead Sea. And this is where the battle was fought. There's Mount Gilboa, the Valley of Jezreel, and all of that. And so these men over here heard about it, and they were a walled city. So I'm sure they said, we don't have as much to fear about the Philistines coming this way. Perhaps others in the areas of I'm going to zoom in on the next map here. And you can see that Manasseh is here and Issachar. Those cities there, they would have been emptied out. People were taken off on that. They wanted to get out with their lives and let the Philistines have their spot. But Bethshan was this stronghold for the Philistines, and they had their spot there, and Jabesh-Gilead is over on the other side of the river. So they've got this trip to make that's probably 10, 11 miles one direction. So they got there and back, 22 miles. These valiant men went in there because they knew that what was going on was dishonor to the Lord and the men. Saul and his sons. The scriptures say that they went in by night, at night, great risk. Can you imagine this? That the Philistines had already defeated. There's no military structure left. These men are just saying, we're going to go. We've got to do something. And they get there in the night and remove these mutilated bodies and bring them back to a point where they cremate the remains. Why would they do that? I think the thing was they wanted to remove the vestiges of mutilation that was there with their physical bodies. They burned the remains and then take the bones and bury them with respect and fasted 7 days. Oh, why the men of Jabesh-Gilead? We'd have to go way back in the story. There was a time early in 1 Samuel when Saul's reign was just getting started, and the Ammonites were threatening the people of this town, and Saul heard about it, and he sent word around to everybody in Israel, and they had a huge outpouring coming in to defend the men of Jabesh-Gilead. And I'm wondering if the thing that motivated them was, Saul may not have gotten everything right, but boy, he sure delivered us when we needed help. And now his body has been dishonored in this way. And they fasted 7 days, I think, because of that. They took on such a high-risk event. Interestingly, David, this happens in 2 Samuel much later, but years later, he goes back to the spot where those remains were buried and brings them back and puts them in the family burial site. That's in 2 Samuel 21. I'll have to say this story is sad. The book is, it's a sad end. What have we watched happen? I mean, we see the leadership is taken out and the territory is evacuated and turned over to the Philistines, and some fled and some others just died, and there was this loss of life. Israel scattered like sheep without a shepherd. The book as a whole is sad. We started out a long time ago thinking about the first section, when Eli, the priest, wasn't honoring the Lord and his activities and that of his sons, and God pronounced judgment on them. The Ark of the Covenant was taken away, and you watch the prophet Samuel coming in, and you get excited about that, only to have his words rejected by the first king. And you see that sadness, and you look at this and say, man, that's a tough book. Oh, there's the high points. We got David, anointed king, defeating Goliath, having some wonderful things that happened there, but there's a lot of heartache in here. A lot of things where we don't get to see the full story just reading 1 Samuel. We see the king that the people wanted taken out. We see God saying, no, I've got another one that's going to be king. Can I just say, in these closing minutes that we have, let's look at some big picture things. The first one is the spiritual decline is gradual. Saul didn't get up one day and decide, I'm going to run the opposite direction from what God said. If he wants me to go that way, I'm just going that way. He never did that. His were small core sacrifices. Does that sound familiar? You hear about people today that turn their back and walk no longer with God, and you think, how did that happen? Little adjustments. It happens gradually. Here's what it says in James. I've got those verses there. But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. It starts with our desire. I want it my way. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, something that's really wrong by God's standard. And sin, when it is fully grown, oh, there's a progression, a development of sin. Yes, sin, when it is fully grown, brings death. Do not be deceived, my brothers. That's how those verses end. Don't be thinking that it doesn't matter, that God in his grace just says, oh, whatever you want to do is okay. No, sin will have some consequences. We have to take that out of this spot as well. We can see it played out in the story of Saul. The second thing also comes with that same kind of warning. Don't be deceived. And Galatians says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Sin is serious. Whatever you sow, you're going to reap. If you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap that destruction. If you sow to the Spirit, other things are going to be produced in it. So don't get confused. It's really simple. What you go after and so you are going to reap. Sin has consequences in this. Think back. We just read Jonathan, brother number one, brother number two, lost their lives. Why? What was the evil in Jonathan's life? Well, there's nothing recorded about his brothers either. But here we find them taken out. Why? Because of Saul. You kidding me? I mean, the sin that I commit privately might impact somebody else? No, that can't be. Oh, yes, it is. Don't assume that sin is something that you can just pass off. This sin and the judgment brought dishonor to God's name, didn't it? The idols got the credit for it in the battle. We don't want that. We can't have that. Here's another point that I think is valid in this. You can see it. Integrity is essential. Now, we can look at Psalm 78, and that's Asaph's words about what Samuel was like, excuse me, what David was like as a person. I'll put those up here, but that's not the only spot. You read these verses, he chose David as servant, meaning God chose David as servant, and took him from the sheepfolds and from following the nursing ewes and brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people. What he was doing, God pulled him out and did this, and people of Israel were his inheritance, and with upright heart he shepherded them, guided them with a skillful hand. You see this view from Asaph penning these words about David that are good. Here's what David had to say about integrity. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell in your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly, does what is right, and speaks truth in his heart. I've highlighted different font color. Those different, look at the character traits. Verse 4, one who swears to his own hurt and does not change. That means the person that makes a commitment, and even if it costs him something, he's going to follow through on it. Integrity matters. The other side of that, that passage from James 1:8 says, and really the section in there says, man, you know, you're vacillating. Sometimes you choose one thing, sometimes you choose another. You're a double-minded man. A double-minded men are unstable in all their ways. Integrity matters. We saw that in David's life, and we saw it in Jonathan's life, and yet we see the lack of it also mattering to God. It is, it's there. Here's one more. Obedience to God's word is the key to real success. And I've gone back to that familiar passage. This is where Samuel told Saul, don't you realize it's not this sacrifice of animals that God's valuing? You say you're going to take what you got from the Amalekites and do this, but I'm telling you, to obey is way better than sacrifice. And that's stressed over and over again, even in the New Testament. He wants worshipers who are worshiping in spirit and in truth. There is something in the heart that lines up with the truth. It's not just the mental assent that that is the right thing to do. There's a heart that is sincere and genuine and consistent again. Over and over ago, we see that. If you're offering excuses for your failures instead of confession and repentance, God's saying, no, you have to get back to what is really important. Your heart has to be there. This one popped in at some point in my review of this. When Saul messed up in his walk with God, it influenced his mess ups with other people that belong to God. David, the priests, the people, his son. There's got to be a lesson in there someplace. If I'm so focused on having things my way that I turn my back from God, I'm walking in disobedience, it's going to spill over into my other relationships too. I don't think we should miss that one. This is the last one. Saul's drift can happen to us. We've unpacked this passage in 1 Corinthians before. Let me just mention it very, very briefly. I'll throw it up on the screen. But the things that are recorded here are done as an example. They were written down for our instruction. Paul wrote that. And that's all Jewish history he's talking about in the previous verses. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. The picture is clear. We've got this story, the end of an era, not much of a dynasty, one king and he and his sons are gone. But there are lessons to learn from that we dare not miss. And I trust that as we move through this week, we will have the ability to see God's hand, the opportunities, and our hearts must be focused on the things that matter to him. Realize that sin is serious. That the declines, the little sacrifices, the little things that we ignore will take us further down that path. So the time to stop that is right away. We're going to need God's help. Our declaration of dependence upon him is necessary to keep in the right spot. Let's pray and ask God for that. Lord, you are a great and gracious God. You have been patient with us. I thank you for the grace that pours out in our direction, but we do not believe that erases the consequences of our sin. There are things that can happen through our poor choices that go on, even though forgiveness has been granted. I pray that we would be on guard, that we would learn what we're supposed to learn, both positively and negatively, from these chapters in 1 Samuel. I pray that it would make a difference from the oldest in our room to one of our younger hearers. Lord, we need your help. We ask for it. We're doomed without it. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.